Our reading today comes from the Gospel of Luke chapter 11, verses 29 to 36. This is the Gospel of our Lord Jesus. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It asks for a sign, but no sign will be given it, except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. And see, something greater than Solomon is here. The people of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the proclamation of Jonah. And see, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But if it is not healthy, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, consider whether the light in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, with no part of it in darkness, it will be as full of light as when a lamp gives you light with its rays." In contemporary society, and even within the last century of Christian theology, Jesus has often been caricatured as uncritical, non-judgmental, accepting of all who came to him, sharing a gospel of forgiveness, mercy, and grace exclusively. For those who have heard such characterizations, the passage we just read might elicit a sense of confusion or disorientation. In truth, many of the caricatures of Jesus that are delivered to children, and even on occasion proclaimed from pulpits, are not entirely faithful to the testimonies of the gospel writers. Of course, Jesus was willing to eat and commiserate with those with whom his contemporaries often would not. Of course, Jesus did preach a gospel of forgiveness, mercy, and grace. However, the gospel Jesus shared from the very beginning of his ministry began with the words, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is arriving." Repent. The Greek word beneath the English translation connotes the changing of one's mind. The Hebrew word beneath the Greek describes a turning away and moving in a different direction. Repent. Change your thinking. Turn around. Go in a different direction. Now, Jesus, of course, did not share this message in order to condemn those who heard it. Therefore, as Jesus himself confessed, he did not come for the purpose of condemning the world. Jesus shared this message in the hope that those who listened would truly hear, turn from their sinful ways, and return to the way of God as explained to Israel through God's prophets, and as interpreted and embodied by Jesus himself, who was God in the flesh. As much as we might prefer an uncritical, non-judgmental, unconditionally accepting Savior, we must admit that the call for any person or culture to repent is both critical and judgmental. The requirement to change is an indictment of the way things are. Jesus did not accept his culture or the people who lived in it uncritically, and he did not invite any who heard him to remain as they were. The novelty of Jesus was, in part, that his calls to repentance were indiscriminate. He called not only Jewish people, but also Gentiles to repentance. He called not only men, but also women to repentance. He called not only free people, but also slaves to repentance. He called not only those who lived within the Roman Empire, but also those living outside its borders to repentance. He called not only those who were righteous under the law of Moses, but also those who were sinners under that law to repentance. Jesus' gospel condemns only those who will not repent. For those who will repent, the gospel is the good news that they are not condemned to be today who they were yesterday. For those who will repent, the gospel is the good news that the narrative that has shaped them to this point does not have to dictate the rest of their story. For those who will repent, the gospel is the good news that God is writing a narrative into which they can be adopted, which will both liberate them from the story that they have been living and incorporate them into the story of salvation that God has been and is now writing. Thanks be to God. However, for those who will not repent, for those who see no need to change course, For those who, though hearing Jesus' teachings and witnessing his example, remain as they were and continue to walk as they were walking, the message of the gospel is not good news. For them, Jesus' words are threatening, condemning, unfeeling, unforgiving, and generally unwelcome. And this reality is becoming clearer and clearer in the Gospel of Luke, and therefore Jesus' confrontations with his adversaries are becoming more antagonistic. Jesus' final words in the passage we discussed last week were these: "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." In Jesus' words, the blessing of God is on any who would repent, who would trust God's words, and who would obey him. Even so, Jesus gave the following evaluation of the generation to which he was speaking. This is in Luke chapter 11, verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It asks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so the Son of Man will be to this generation." Jesus evaluated the generation to whom he was speaking as evil. Luke has not recollected Jesus calling them a sinful generation, which makes sense. Many of them were indeed following the letter of the law of Moses, which I more commonly call the covenant of Sinai. So technically, much of the Jewish culture to whom Jesus was preaching was not sinful. That is, they were not rebelliously transgressing the covenant God had made with Israel at Mount Sinai. In fact, the Pharisees were part of a renewal movement, which was attempting to inspire the Jewish people to become more Torah observant. To describe this entire culture as sinful would have been unfair, and Jesus did not do that. At least not here. But Jesus did evaluate the generation as wicked. Now, in 21st century American parlance, generation usually refers to a specific subset of people alive at any given time. Presently, sociologists have described at least 5 and perhaps 6 generations of people living today. In our current usage, a generation is a group of people born within a certain set of years which share a broad set of convictions or cultural characteristics. But this is not what the Greek word genea meant in the world of the 1st century AD Near East. A genea referred to a family group. It could be used to refer to a group of near relatives, but it could also be used to describe an entire race of people. When Jesus used the word genea, translated generation, he was referring to the entire culture with which he was interacting, and he evaluated that generation as evil. The Greek word translated evil is paneros, which means generally painful or grievous. But I'm more interested in the Hebrew concept that underlies Luke's Greek translation of Jesus' teachings. In the Greek translation of the First Testament, poneros most often translates the Hebrew word ra. Ra was a practical concept in the Hebrew of the First Testament. It referred to an attitude or behavior that was hurtful or harmful. To be evil, or ra, in the First Testament was to be acting in a hurtful or harmful way. Ra, in the First Testament, did not always describe wrong behavior. For instance, when God brought judgment on his people, the First Testament sometimes calls that ra, or evil, not because it was wrong or sinful, but because it was harmful. It did bring harm to them. So when Jesus calls the culture around him evil, he means to say that it is engaged in harmful or hurtful behavior. How specifically was the culture around Jesus harmful? Well, Jesus went on to tell them. He continued in Luke chapter 11, verse 30 and following, "For just as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. And see, something greater than Solomon is here. The people of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the proclamation of Jonah. And see, something greater than Jonah is here." How was the generation to which Jesus spoke evil? Well, they were evil in the sense that they were refusing to listen to the one God had sent to warn and to instruct them, and therefore they were refusing to repent. In so doing, they were remaining under the threat of judgment. Their refusal to listen to Jesus and their consequent refusal to repent in the direction he was pointing them was leading all of them to destruction. To sharpen this point, Jesus called on two examples. The first was that of the prophet Jonah. Just as Jesus had been sent to warn the people of the earth of the impending judgment of God on their current ways of living, so Jonah had been sent to the city of Nineveh. In Jonah's case, he did very little to explain God's disapproval of the Ninevites. Jonah simply told them that God was going to destroy their city in 40 days. Perhaps surprisingly, the Ninevites believed Jonah. They declared a fast, they repented before God, and as the text of Jonah tells us in Jonah chapter 3, verse 8, the following decree was sent out by Nineveh's ruler: all shall turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands. The people who witnessed the life and ministry of Jesus did not do as the Ninevites had done. Whereas the Ninevites realized the corruption of their culture and therefore believed Jonah's warning, Jesus' contemporaries refused to evaluate their culture, instead asking Jesus to provide a sign to prove that he was sent by God and therefore was worthy of consideration. Whereas the leader of the Ninevites issued an edict that all within the city repent, by the following logic in Jonah chapter 3, verse 9, he said, "Who knows? God may relent and change his mind. He may turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish." The leaders in Jesus' day were spending their remaining time evaluating God's messenger rather than considering the truth of the message he bore. For this reason, Jesus warned them in Luke chapter 11, verse 32, "The people of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the proclamation of Jonah, and see, something greater than Jonah is here." The second example which Jesus provided was that of the Queen of the South, a person often called in English translations of the First Testament, the Queen of Sheba. Her story can be found in 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, which reads as follows. "When the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, fame due to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones, and when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba had observed all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his valets, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. So she said to the king, 'The report was true that I heard in my own land of your accomplishments and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. Not even half had been told me. Your wisdom and prosperity far surpassed the report that I had heard. Happy are your wives. Happy are these your servants, who continually attend you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king to execute justice and righteousness.' Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, a great quantity of spices, and precious stones. Never again did spices come in such quantity as that which the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon." The Queen of Sheba was an interesting person upon whom for Jesus to call. After all, the text of 1 Kings has told us that she came to test him with hard questions. When the Queen of Sheba heard of Solomon's wisdom and discernment, she sought to test these things herself. Apparently, Jesus was not put off by the rigorous theological interrogations to which he had been subjected. However, once the Queen of Sheba heard the responses of Solomon, she recognized his wisdom and responded accordingly. Contrarywise, when Jesus' contemporaries heard the wisdom of his responses, the carefulness of his understanding, and could not find a way to contradict or to confront what he had said, they did not recognize his wisdom. Instead, they began to attack his character and questioned his commissioning. This was what was behind their constant request for a sign. It would seem that Jesus was suggesting that they should have recognized that he had been sent by God by the content of his message and the example of his life. They should have needed no further sign. If Solomon's responses were enough for the Queen of Sheba, then why was it that Jesus' responses were not sufficient for the leaders of his day? It was not that they could not see the wisdom of Jesus' responses. Luke has already told us in Luke chapter 2, verses 46 through 47, that even as a child, Jesus' parents found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And later in Luke chapter 20, verse 26, we will read a similar response to Jesus as an adult. The text says, "And they were not able in the presence of the people to trap him by what he said, and being amazed by his answer, they became silent." It was not that Jesus' contemporaries could not see the wisdom of his responses or the insightfulness of his teachings or the righteousness of his behavior. They were asking for a sign because they did not want to believe that what he was saying was true. So again, Jesus warned his contemporaries as follows in Luke chapter 11, verse 31. "The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to listen to the wisdom of Solomon, and see, something greater than Solomon is here." Jesus then concluded this exchange in Luke chapter 11, verses 33 through 36 with a parable. He said, "No one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But if it is not healthy, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, consider whether the light in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, with no part of it in darkness, it will be as full of light as when a lamp gives you light with its rays." In this parable, Jesus has explained the intention of the decision of God to tabernacle among his people personally by becoming flesh in the person of Jesus. The words God speaks are a lamp, lit by God in the midst of a dark and dying world. God does not conceal his words in hidden places. God speaks his words publicly for all to see. Perhaps in the past it didn't look this way, because a person had to be holy and pure and chosen by God to listen to him. But in becoming flesh in the person of Jesus, God brought all the light of his word out into the masses, into public, into the full room. And this is the nature of lighting a lamp. And it's the reason that Jesus taught publicly, debated publicly, and healed publicly. God's words are for all to hear. Jesus then went on to explain that, similarly, one's body is lit by one's eye. Now, this is an interesting way of thinking all by itself, but Jesus means something particular by it. If the eye determines whether the interior of a person is full of light or darkness, then the light to which the eye looks determines that which illuminates the person. Jesus was suggesting that the reason they did not want to accept Jesus' teaching is because the light that was guiding them was not the light of God, but in fact, darkness masquerading as light. On another occasion, as recollected by John, in John chapter 3, verses 17 to 21, Jesus explained his meaning in this parable more opaquely. On that occasion, he said this, "Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light, and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God." In both instances, Jesus was explaining to his contemporaries that any person who witnessed his life, listened to his teachings, and interrogated him with questions would conclude, as both the Ninevites did with respect to Jonah, and as the Queen of Sheba did with respect to Solomon, that he was correct in what he was saying. But Jesus' contemporaries did not want to believe that Jesus was correct in his reading of the scriptures and in his proclamation of the will of God for his people. Why? In Luke, Jesus puts it in terms of mistaking darkness for light. In John, Jesus puts it in terms of not wanting to have to change their behaviors and ways of thinking. In either case, both the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba were more responsive to the Word of God than were his own people. Even today, when the Word of God is spoken, we too must test the spirits to see if they are from God. Jesus' contemporaries were not wrong to scrutinize his teachings, as the Queen of Sheba scrutinized the responses of Solomon to her questions. And Jesus' contemporaries were not wrong to consider Jesus' warnings and ponder whether his accusations against them were well-founded, as the people of Nineveh had considered the proclamation of Jonah against them. Where Jesus' contemporaries failed was in that, having passed all of these tests, they still would not believe him if God did not provide a miraculous sign to prove that he had sent Jesus to them. The Queen of Sheba decided that Solomon was truly wise without any such sign. The people of Nineveh repented of their evil without the need of any such sign. Why then did Jesus' contemporaries require a sign? It was because they did not want to believe the things he was teaching. And for this, both the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba would stand to condemn them on the day of judgment. May those who have ears to hear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Amen.